Well, good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. And we'd like to, in our time this weekend, look at some thoughts from the book of Galatians. And as I was going through it, I realized I wasn't going to be able to look at every verse in the book. That would be 20 messages. And I don't know if anyone has a middle name of Eutychus here, but you might meet an untimely death if we had 20 messages. But we'd like to look at some highlights and this wonderful book. This is a very topical book, as any scripture is. The Word of God was written for every culture of every age throughout time, and so it always is applicable. And certainly New Testament truth is directly written to us. And so we want to see what we can learn from this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Galatians. You know, there's a lot of error around, and there's a lot of people that want to bring us back into bondage of the law, whether through formalism in different denominations, whether the Roman Catholic Church, different cults and religions in the world want to bring people under bondage. But the wonderful thing about the book of Galatians is it's a book of contrast, and it shows the superiority of grace over law, as well as faith over works. We see a contrast in this book between the spirit and flesh, between liberty and bondage, between justification and condemnation, from being a blessed person to being a cursed person. And so there's a book of contrast. Some key verses, our theme verse, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has set us free, so why, after Christ set us free, would we want to put ourselves back under bondage? For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue and all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, this was a verse that saved Martin Luther and began the Reformation. And it's a verse, the just shall live by faith, that is quoted as well in the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans. And it's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. And Martin Luther, in fact, so loved the book of Galatians, he said, Galatians is my wife. I don't know what his wife thought about that, but he said, Galatians is my wife. He just loved the book of Galatians, and he had fondness for it because from this book is how he got saved. This verse here, another key verse, Galatians 2:20, has been my theme verse ever since 2 weeks before I was baptized. The Lord brought this wonderful, encouraging verse to my heart and an understanding of it. And I quoted it at my baptism. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Tomorrow we're going to talk more about this verse, as well as being not only dead as far as ourself is concerned, but being dead to the law. Tomorrow morning, what does it mean to be dead to the law, or to have died to ourself? And we're going to look at that tomorrow morning. There's three difficulties in the book of Galatia, and commentators are not going to agree on it. And there's pros and cons for each of these cases. And so you can't, for every pro argument you could make for one of these, you'd also have a corresponding argument against it. In fact, one commentator, Hendrickson, he looked at these issues by doing a mock debate for the affirmative in the case of, what was this epistle written to the northern churches, northern Galatia, or to the southern ones? And so he did this interesting mock debate and for pros and cons for each of the arguments. I highlighted the ones I would subscribe to. Now, why is there a debate? Well, in the around 250 150 to 300 BC, the Gauls came over into this area from Western and Central Europe, and they settled there in the north, and they were the ethnic Gauls. But after the Romans took over that area around ballpark 50 BC, they made a province that not only encompassed northern Galatia, but they added to it. And so there's a southern portion to it as well. But Paul brought the gospel, first of all, as we will see, to the southern part. And I would suggest to you that's who he was writing to when he wrote to the Galatians. These other controversies connect to that, because if he was writing to the northern ones, then the date of the epistle had to be later on, because he didn't visit those until his second and third missionary journey. There's also a debate about Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. Is he referring to the visit to Jerusalem during the famine we see in Acts chapter 11? Or is he referring to the Jerusalem Council found in Acts 15, where they decided for once for all, we're going to settle this question, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? Do the Gentiles have to follow the law? And so there was this council of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to settle this matter. And so I would suggest to you that this passage refers to that council. And as a result, though it could have been written in 48 to 49 BC, I would subscribe to the ballpark 51-52 AD from Corinth. But these issues do not affect the teaching of the epistle. These are just side issues that commentators have differences of opinions on. This book outlines very nicely, compared to some books, there's a nice breakdown of two chapters for each of these. First of all, there's Paul's defense of the gospel and his apostleship. And Paul continually, to his dying day, had to defend his apostleship. There was a slander made against him. And if you've ever been slandered, you know how hard it is to counteract once something takes hold. And Paul probably got to the point where he just knew this was going to dog him for the rest of his life, but he just had to be faithful to the Lord. Someone one time told me, when I was bringing a concern to him about an issue, he said, just let it go. He said, and just keep shining for the Lord Jesus. Amen. And that's good advice, isn't it? Just keep shining for the Lord Jesus. You can't control all what people are going to think, but you just leave it to the Lord. And so Paul, though, as an apostle, he did have the right, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to defend his apostleship. And we see him doing that in 2 Corinthians quite a bit, as well as here in the book of Galatians in the first two chapters, and a little bit in a few other places. Then the third and fourth chapters is a more heavy doctrine, you could say, where through teaching he gives a defense of the gospel and shows the witness of God's unsearchable wisdom. Isn't it amazing when you think about the gospel? Who could have ever devised such a plan? You look at the cults, the Greek legends and myths, and all the legends from every time period of going back to the beginning of time, and nobody would have ever come up with this storyline that God, the Creator, would come down and die for his creation. This is the wisdom of God. And there was no other way, is there? This is the helpless state of each and every one of us when we are born into this world. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. We have no hope. No hope. And God, in great mercy and grace, saw that there was no hope for us. And even before he created this world, he knew he would have to do this. And in the eternal council of the Godhead, it was determined that God would send his Son. God the Father would send God the Son, and he would come and become one of us, incarnated in human flesh, yet remain fully God. And on the cross, he would die for our sins. It had to be an infinite God to die for us, because only he had the capability to pay for every single sin of the world. And he had to be a relative, because a human had to die for us. And so God, in his great wisdom, had this plan that God, the Son of God, would become a man, yet fully God, having the capability to die for sins, as well as being related to us, where God would accept his sacrifice. And so that's the witness of God's unsearchable wisdom. And so in chapters 3 and 4, Paul uses a few Old Testament examples to show the truth that from the beginning of time, salvation has always been the same. It's not just here in the church age that we are saved by grace through faith. God determined in eternity that salvation would always be by grace through faith. Not anything that we would do, but as a gift towards us if we would believe in his Son. And then, although we will see some practical truths in the first four chapters, a heavy practical section is in chapters 5 and 6, where in Paul's defense of the gospel, he describes the power of our liberty. You see, has to be a balance, doesn't there? There's not the truth that we are free from the law, free from the written code, to be joined to Christ, and then we can do whatever we want. No. We are saved to grow to be more like the Lord Jesus. We are saved to serve the Lord because we love him now for what he has done for us. And so we have liberty now to worship and serve the Lord Jesus. Just like Israel, when they were redeemed out of Egypt, they were redeemed in order to be a witness and to worship the Lord their God. And so we are called to use our liberty, not for license, but use our liberty to please our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said this. He said, if you truly preach the gospel, you will be accused of this. And certainly if you have preached the gospel, you've heard the accusation. Isn't that a great deal for you? All you have to do is believe, and then you can do whatever you want. And there's going to be that accusation. If you preach the true gospel, people will immediately seize upon that. But we see in Scripture that's not true. If we are saved by the grace of God, it motivates us out of love that we want to serve him and to please him. And so that's just a general outline of the epistle. So Paul defends the gospel in chapter 1. And so he says, if you want to look in your Bibles or on the screen, whatever you prefer, in Galatians 1 verses 6 to 10, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Can you see the passion of the Apostle Paul for the gospel? Do we have that same passion for it? Do we recognize that we have been passed down the sacred trust of preserving the truth? We have a truth that has been there for over 2,000 years. Certainly was in the mind of God in eternity past, but in time, revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, we have the truth of the gospel in its fullness. And as Paul told Timothy, guard that sacred trust that you've been given. And do we have that same passion to guard it? And we guard it by proclaiming the truth. And we don't try to embellish it. We don't try to make it attractive to the world. We just preach it as it is and let the chips fall where they may, to be faithful, to be a faithful bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people love new things. And if you wanted to get a following, just come up with something new, especially of a religious flavor. And we've seen that in the last number of years. And you could do a lot of, gain quite a following by just starting a new religion, starting a new cult, and just give people something new. And people are just attracted to new things. But the gospel's not new. It's old. It's 2,000 years old. but it's precious to the Lord God. And because it's precious to him, it should be precious to us. And we want to guard it. Just as somebody who told you, maybe a friend or relative, something precious, you don't want to change it. You want to just present it as it is because it's precious to them. And so we want to be faithful. I think it was the guy that started the cult Scientology who one day just said, I think I could start a new religion. I could start a cult. And he did. And he gained a great following. It's that easy. And any gospel or religious truth that is from man will always follow the same blueprint. It will have the same game plan. And it's this: what must I do to please the cult? What must I do to get to heaven? What must I do to reach whatever their salvation is? But it's always got to do with what they can do. That shows that the gospel is not of the origin of man. Because if we create something, we come up with a plan. What does a person have to do to be saved? But the gospel shows the wisdom of God and its simplicity, that it's not anything to do with us. It's all of God. The source is the Lord God. And it's a gift. It's a salvation. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no boasting in our salvation because it's all of the Lord. But these Galatians were being attracted by these false teachers, and Paul was concerned they were going to turn to them, and he was trying to nip it before it spread to beyond repair. The danger was this: that if they were truly saved, they could never grow in Christ by following the law, by following these false teachers. And if they weren't saved, if they followed these teachings, they would never be saved. They would be believing in a false gospel. And so that's why Paul says here, in the New King James, it says to a different gospel, something entirely different. And then he goes on to say, which is not another, not of the same kind, not from the origin of God. It's a different gospel, and it only leads to being accursed. Paul wasn't putting a curse on these people when he said, let them be accursed. What he was saying is that's the reality of where they're standing. If they continue in it, they are accursed. And so he's saying, let it be. He had that kind of passion for the gospel where he could see things through God's eyes, that's the right course for anyone that rejects the gospel. But yet Paul had the love of the people. He'd go into the synagogues. He'd go into the Gentiles, which was his main calling. And he preached the gospel and he cared for their souls. But if they rejected him, he knew the verdict of God is they have no hope. There's only one gospel. There's only one Lord. There's only one baptism. There's only one Spirit. There's only one Father. There's only one way to heaven. Notice the exclusive nature of these things. One way. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Canada, certainly, and certainly in many other countries today, this is not a popular message. It's never popular now to say there's only one way. It's not tolerant. It's not loving. But what can be more loving than the truth? You know, if you see somebody in danger, is it unloving to tell them they're in danger? No, we want to be true and tell them their souls are in danger of a lost eternity in hell. And Paul had that a passion for it. But these false teachers were agitating the people. And that's what happens in local churches when people come in with new things and strange doctrines. It can only cause disunity. And they were agitating and stirring up and troubling the Galatians and causing unrest because they were perverting and distorting and misrepresenting the true gospel. They were saying, yes, take Christ, but you must have this also. But as many have said, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. In other words, if you add to Christ, you replace Christ, because Christ must have all. And Christ on the cross said this: as he had finished bearing sins, he didn't say it in weakness. He didn't say it with a gasping breath. He yelled it out with great power and victory. He said, finished. One word in the original language, finished. He had completed the task. He had won the victory at Calvary. It was a tremendous victory. And it was demonstrated and proved by God the Father, because on the third day he raised him from the dead. And you know, the devil knew he was defeated. And 40 days after the Lord's resurrection, he ascended through the very domain of the devil to the air. The one who is the prince of the power of the air watched as Christ led captivity captive back to heaven. And the devil knew he had had a mortal, permanent defeat. And now all he can do is just harass believers, try to turn as many people away into a lost eternity. But Christ has already won the victory. So when we preach the gospel today, we're not preaching for victory. We are preaching from victory. The victory has been won. And we have a message that Christ has won the victory. He has provided a way for you to be saved. And all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul had a passion and he defended the gospel. We must always remember that the message judges the messenger. The word of God judges the preacher. And Paul said, I don't care if it's an angel or myself or any other person. If it's another gospel, it's a false gospel. And let God's truth judge the preacher. He chose faithfulness to God over popularity with others in his culture. We, I'm sure, could testify to this, that the gospel is unwelcome in any culture throughout history. In some sense, North Americans have lived in a bubble the last 200 plus years. They've had relatively an easy time as far as being persecuted, but we do see a growing tide where things are changing and people are in academia, and as well as in media and government, are getting more hostile to Christians, to the true gospel. And maybe it's only a time when we will have to suffer persecution in a real way. But it's never popular. And many people, though not maybe persecuted, have suffered being ostracized from family and friends because they have made their allegiance to Christ. I can tell you, never think that it's a mistake. No matter what you lose in this life, it's worth it to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Apostle Paul. He could testify in the book of Philippians chapter 3 about what he was and where he was when he was arrested by the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was a preacher he was a Jew that was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a man who was well versed in the law. He said he excelled over his peers. He wasn't a Hellenist Jew. He was a real Jew that was faithful, and he was zealous for the law and zealous for the Old Testament. He was zealous for Judaism and all it spoke of. He was one who thought he was doing a service for God when he was arresting and persecuting the early church. But one day the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus. And as it says a bit later in this book of Galatians, says to reveal his son in him. He says that the Son of God was revealed in him. And what does that mean? It means that on the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Christ with his eyes, with shining brightness on the road to Damascus. But not only did he see it physically and visibly, God's Holy Spirit spoke to his truth and connected with his spirit and revealed the truth of the risen Christ to him. And from then on, he would not only have a knowledge of Christ inwardly, but the knowledge of Christ would be shown out through him as he preached the gospel. And so the Son of God was revealed in him. It was revealed to his spirit on that road to Damascus. He says in Galatians 13, here in verse 6-16, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. and advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles. His testimony revealed God's power and calling in his life. So God spoke to his inner spirit. He saw with his eyes, and he was blinded, and then he was led into Damascus by a couple of men. But Paul was had never had more sight at that time than when he was blind physically. Before, he could see physically, but he was blind spiritually. Now, he was blind physically, but he could see spiritually. And he saw the risen Lord, and it changed his life. He immediately said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Can you imagine the shock? He had been taught by his fathers that the Lord Jesus was an imposter. The Lord Jesus was a deceiver. The Lord Jesus we crucified, and we're glad we got rid of him. He's gone and done with. But then these troublesome disciples and followers of the Lord now are preaching the resurrection. And we thought we had stamped it out, and now it's being preached that he's risen from the dead. We got to stop this. It's a cancer. And so he was all in and zealous to stop this people of the way until the Lord showed the truth. You know, I can't help but think of the life of Joseph. Joseph is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And that emotional time when he revealed himself to his brothers. I get tears in my eyes sometimes just reading that story. You know, Joseph goes out and cries, and he wants to see if his brothers have truly repented for what they did to him. And he's going to see how they will treat Benjamin, his brother. And he sees that they've changed. And he hears them talking. They don't know that who he is, because he's speaking to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. But he could hear what they were saying, and he could tell they were truly repentant for what they had done. And a couple times he goes out and cries, and then he comes back, and then he says to them, "I am Joseph." And they just can't believe it. And they're fearful. But Joseph speaks to them in grace and mercy, and it shows how much he still loves them, and speaks in great tenderness to them. And he helps them and brings the whole family into Egypt. And then we go a few thousand years later, and there's another one who's been disowned by his brethren. The Lord Jesus, who Joseph is a type of, his brothers hate him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the Gentiles hated him and didn't want him. And the Jews, his own people, didn't want him. And on the cross, he knew what it was to be totally alone. And then for his own God to turn his face away as he bore our sin. The Lord knew what it was like to be alone. Can you imagine how much it means to the Lord today when people choose to be identified with him? The one who knew it was to be totally alone. When people all over the world for the past 2,000 years want to publicly identify themselves as being with the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost, even if it means death, many have chosen, "I love the Lord Jesus. I want people to know I am with Christ." If you're a Christian here tonight and you've never been baptized, don't delay. You can only do that here on earth. It'll be too late once you pass from this earth. Only on earth do you have an opportunity to publicly proclaim, "I am with Christ. I want the whole world to know, everyone gathered to watch the baptism. I want you to know that I choose to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ." There was a day when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day when I trusted him as my Savior. And I want to demonstrate what happened to me on that day, that I died with Christ, and I was buried with Christ, and I risen with Christ. And I want everyone to know. Can you imagine how much that means to the Lord when there's people that want to do that and to choose to be identified with him? If you haven't done it, don't delay. If you're a believer, get baptized while you still can. Because it's one of the commands for the believer. One is to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, as he has asked us to do, and to be baptized, to proclaim, I am saved. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is a testimony that we are already saved. And make sure that you do that. So Paul, who was still Saul at the time, he saw the risen Lord, just like his brethren did all those thousands of years earlier, recognized their brother Joseph. Now, the Lord Jesus has revealed himself to Saul. This is a lot of this tonight is kind of prep work or setting the context for the doctrine we will get into tomorrow. But it's interesting to put together the book of Acts and the book of Galatians to see the chronology of Saul's life after he was saved. And so this map shows a bit of his travels immediately after his conversion. And so he says in verse 16, as he continues to defend his apostleship, he's trying to indicate that I didn't get it from other people. I didn't get the gospel. I didn't get my apostleship from others. I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I didn't confer with flesh and blood, or in other words, people, brethren, other Christians, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see the other apostles, but I went into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. He's trying to say he was not influenced by the other apostles. This message was a direct revelation from the Lord God. The Lord chose him as an apostle, and the Lord chose to reveal church truth to him. Possibly, a lot of this church truth was revealed to him while he was in Arabia. And scripture doesn't say how long he was in Arabia. It just says he went there for a period of time. And then we see, I've put this together, that the young man Saul was participating in the stoning of Stephen. And then he leaves for Damascus and sees the risen Lord. And so we see that in the book of Acts. Blinded, he is led to the city. Then he fasts and prays for 3 days. Then the Lord asks Ananias to come to him and restore his sight. And Saul, who had been fasting and praying for 3 days, has his sight restored by Ananias. And then after that, after a short time preaching in Damascus, he goes to Arabia for an unspecified time before returning to Damascus. And so we see, if you just want to see in this map, the general location of these places, we see Damascus part way up on the right there in the pink, and then we see him going into Arabia, which is to the right, which is not on the screen, but on number 4 goes to the right in the pink, and then back to Damascus. But then he says, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, James, the Lord's brother, was not an apostle. He was, but what Paul was saying is, I saw none of the apostles except Peter, and I also saw James, the Lord's brother. And he says, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. It's important to know, why did he go to Jerusalem? It was not to get approval from Peter, but it was just to get to know him and to fellowship with him and to introduce himself to Peter. And they had a sweet time of fellowship for those 15 days. And so we see Jerusalem was down there in the green towards the bottom of the screen. He went to Jerusalem. And so it says that after he had come back from Arabia, he preached for many days in Damascus, but the Jews were plotting to kill him, and that's when he was let down by a rope over the wall. And it was after that that he went to Jerusalem to see Peter. But while he was there, and see, this is where we get supplemental information. We didn't see that in the book of Acts, but now we see, or pardon me, we don't see this in the book of Galatians, but in the book of Acts, we see that after 15 days, the Hellenists tried to kill him. The brethren bring him to Caesarea, and they sent him to Tarsus to flee. So the Hellenists, or the Jews that were a bit liberal Jews, they tried to kill him in Jerusalem. So the brethren helped him escape, and they sent him to Tarsus. And so then it says in the book of Galatians that he went to Tarsus and the region of Syria and Cilicia. So Paul is just recounting this because he wants to show that he didn't get the gospel from through the word of men. He got it from God. And he didn't get it from God through the agency of men or the channel of men, but he got it directly from the Lord God, which is what apostles did. They got church truth spoken directly to them by the Lord God. They received the very revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was a true apostle because in the same vein he received, certainly we could say, the majority of church truth. Many of the church epistles are written by the apostle Paul. So even today, Paul has that slander. 2,000 years ago, people are saying Paul's not a real apostle, therefore throw out all the epistles that Paul wrote. It's not true. Because they are enemies of the grace of God. They're people that don't want the truth of that God gives salvation at no cost. It's by the faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So then after spending some time, and we don't know how long, in Syria and Cilicia, that Barnabas came, the one who is the great encourager of the brethren, came to Tarsus for Saul. He knew about him, and he brings him to Antioch, and they serve together for 1 year. And it's at this time that Saul and Barnabas bring financial relief to the saints in Jerusalem. And then Saul begins his first missionary journey. And that's when his name changes. And probably we could say that he had both names. He had a Gentile name and a Jewish name. But that he had been going by Saul, his Jewish name, up to that point. But now when he begins his missionary journey, where he's going to fulfill his commission primarily to be a messenger to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he changes his name to Paul. Or it doesn't say he changes it, but he becomes known from that point on as Paul the Apostle. And so we see the first missionary journey. And it's during this first missionary journey he founds churches in Galatia. And so in Acts 13 and chapter 14, we see he preaches in southern Galatia. And he goes to Antioch and Pisidia, which is different than the Antioch where he's home churches. He had been commended to the Lord's work, as we see in Acts 13, that the Holy Spirit set him apart. And it was recognized in his local assembly. And that's always the biblical way, that the local assembly sends out the worker, sends out the missionary, sends out the full-time worker. And there's a sense that they are commended by the Lord to that work, and it's recognized by the elders and leaders of that local church. And we see that Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the local church in Antioch. But Antioch and Pisidia is a different place, and it's in the region of Galatia. He founds a church in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then returns to Antioch. And what's interesting about Lystra is that's where Timothy lived, who Paul is going to meet at the beginning of his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. So here we see this on this map, his first missionary journey, and we see these churches in Galatia. Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And we see the route he took, and then eventually coming back to Antioch. As he continues to defend his apostleship, we see that then he had to rebuke Peter in Antioch. Peter had come to visit Paul. And Peter, when he first came, he was eating with the Gentiles and fellowshipping, and he had got that truth in Acts chapter 10 that nothing is unclean, and he had brought the gospel to the Gentiles and in the household of Cornelius, and he had understood the truth that there's no separation from Jew and Gentile in the local body in the church. But then when these Jews from Jerusalem come to visit, and he sees them, Peter, out of fear, out of peer pressure, suddenly separates himself from the Gentiles. And Paul had to rebuke him for that. We're going to just talk a little bit more about that later. And then 14 years after that is when this event in Galatians 2 and Acts 15 occurs, when Paul, after much contention and much trying to prove that there's no separation between Jew and Gentile, says we have to settle this once for all. And so he, by revelation of the Lord Jesus, goes to Jerusalem for a council, a council or conference to meet with the apostles and elders there to settle this question once for all. And we'll see the conclusion to that a bit later as well. And then here's some other events in Paul's life later on. So here's the events where he goes to Jerusalem. He says, I went with Barnabas. But then notice these words, and I also took Titus with me. And he took him for an object lesson. He took him for a specific purpose. Titus was a Gentile, and Titus was not circumcised. And Paul was going to bring him with him to prove a point. Titus was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did not have to be circumcised. And they had to tell them the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. But he's just to be considerate, he met privately, first of all, to those of reputation, the apostles and the elders, because if he knew that if he wasn't received, it would cause great disunity in the church. So he wanted to see if they were on the same page before publicly having the greater meeting. And isn't that wise? And sometimes it's wise for us to meet privately with people when we're not sure, or if we have a disagreement, to meet privately and to work things out, not to bring it out into the local church where it's only going to cause disunity. He speaks of these men, and I have a chart somewhere of the different names for these false teachers, but here it's referred to them as those who come to spy out our liberty by stealth. In other words, they didn't come in transparency. They came pretending to come for a different reason, but they were coming to spy out the liberty in Christ Jesus. Why? That they might bring us into bondage. But Paul says, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then he goes on to say that God shows no personal favoritism to man, that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. He was not saying there were two different gospels, that one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There was one gospel, but there was a ministry for both of them. And it's the same today. We all follow, if we're believers, one gospel, but we have different ministries, different focus to our ministry. Some are teachers, some are preachers, some are missionaries, some are Sunday school teachers, some are just evangelists, and whether full-time or in their neighborhood or whatever the case, we all have a different focus in our ministry, but there's only one gospel by grace through faith. And then he goes on to say that when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were leaders in the church in Jerusalem, when they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And here's the account, beginning of the account of why they came in the book of Acts. So as I mentioned, he took Titus as a test case, and the apostles and elders agreed with Paul that the Gentiles did not have to follow the law to be saved. They affirmed Paul's message and apostleship as equal to theirs. And this confirmation was an act of fellowship with Paul. They weren't granting him authority. And Paul said that God has no, he's not favorable to one man over the other. And these apostles had an apostleship, and Paul had an apostleship, and they were on equal ground. And so Paul didn't go there to get their permission or approval. He went there for their fellowship and to see if they could be of one mind on this issue. And it was a successful one because they came away in great unity. Now, in the book of Galatians, it appears that this event with Peter occurs after. It appears after I'm losing. Oh, here we go. This is when Peter had come to Antioch. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And then he goes on to say, give this incident where Peter separated himself from the Gentiles. But this word now could also be interpreted that the reason they went to Jerusalem, because this thing had been great, issue had been very contentious, and now it was even affecting Peter and the church in Antioch, and it was dividing people. And so he tells what happened at Jerusalem, then he says now, meaning this is why it happened. And so I would subscribe that this event here happened before the Jerusalem Council, although it occurs later in the book of Galatians right after. But the important point is that Paul showed his equality as an apostle by confronting and rebuking Peter. He showed that he had a right to do that. And our time is up, so we're just going to end this portion tomorrow morning. But then we're going to get into the doctrine, which is, I'm sure you would all agree with me, doctrine is fun, I hope. I love doctrine, and certainly doctrine without practical application is no good, and so we're going to do that. But doctrine is interesting. Many people think doctrine is dull, but doctrine is not dull, and it's really precious truth. And we're going to see that the connection of Galatians to Romans, and there's a strong one. Paul in the book of Romans later laid out a detailed treatise of the gospel. Galatians was more a shorter summary to defend the gospel, but there's a lot of verses that connect in these two epistles, and then to see how the Old Testament connects to this truth as well, and the example of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and all these different things that happen in the Old Testament, how they connect to the gospel today. And so we're going to do that tomorrow, look at some examples of that to see the connection between the gospel. And Paul, a Jew, was speaking of this truth. He had got this probably in Arabia, greater understanding of how the Old Testament connected to the gospel. And so we're going to have an exciting journey tomorrow as we look at these things. But I hope this has been more of a, just a setting the context, setting the scene, and we're going to get more into the details and nuts and bolts of it tomorrow. So let's just ask for the blessing of our Heavenly Father. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is the gospel that saves. There's no other gospel. There's no other way to heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that each one here tonight has taken that step of faith and received him as their Lord and Savior. And we pray for each believer here that they've taken that step of baptism, of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for this wonderful testimony in the life of the Apostle Paul, describing his life before he was saved, describing how he got saved, and then describing his life after he was saved. Father, each one of us that knows you as our Savior tonight has that testimony. We can testify what we were before we were saved. We can tell people how we were saved. And then we can say what we have been doing since we have been saved. Father, thank you for the truth that there's nothing we have to do to be saved. Father, we would be lost if it was up to us. But the Lord Jesus paid it all. And it is a truth that is worth defending. Even our very life is a small thing compared to the message of the gospel. And many have died for the truth, Father. Help us to have that mindset. Even if we don't have to die for the faith, to put it above anything else, the truth that you have entrusted to us. May we be faithful to it. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.